With that, let's take our copy of God's Word and turn to 3 John. 3 John, if you're not there already, it's at the end of your Bible. We have this short little book, the shortest book in the Bible by word count. And one of the things I love about the Scriptures is if you study them from Genesis to Revelation, you find certain threads, certain themes that get repeated over and over again or developed as the Scriptures move forward. Ultimately, I think about the idea of a Savior, a substitute for sins that we see foreshadowed in the Old Testament and revealed in Christ. You see the idea of the kingdom promised in the Old Testament developed as things go forward. The idea of the image of God gets clarified as Scripture continues as well. You have these truths that pop up over and over again. And one of those truths that we see over and over, starting back in Genesis, and even in our book here today, 3 John, this short little letter near the end, is the theme, the danger of pride. We see the sin of pride popping up all over the Scriptures. I mean, let's just think about it as far back as Genesis chapter 3. How is it that Satan tempts Eve? He tells her, you will be like what? You'll be like God. You go to Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, and you have all of humanity gathering together and saying, let us make a name for ourselves. You have Pharaoh when he's confronted the first time by Moses saying, who is the Lord that I should listen to him? We see pride in little books like Obadiah. We see pride in Nebuchadnezzar who builds a great statue to himself. We get warnings against pride. The foolish man in Proverbs is the proud man that will not listen. Now, we see pride all over the Scriptures. And I think there's an argument to be made that pride is the most dangerous sin. It's the feeder for all sorts of other sins. Because in pride is this tendency to make yourself the center of the universe, to put yourself in the place of most importance. It's been said there's a reason that the letter I is in the middle of the word pride. Because at the heart of pride is this love for self, this self-centeredness, this desire to get what you want and promote your own reputation. And we see that it feeds all sorts of other sins. Boasting is just pride. I think I'm great. I'll tell others about it. Envy is I think I should be great. Why do others have more than me? Depression, I'm sad because I'm not as great as I ought to be. Self-obsession, what will people think of me? Part of what makes this sin so dangerous is it just comes from everywhere. The enemy likes to tempt us with pride. Society around us is always alluring us with pride. I think social media is this, we have to resist the temptation social media feeds us that we are the center of the universe. In fact, we have to fight pride just in our very own heart. Our hearts love to be first. Further, pride is dangerous because God is against it. What does God say? That He is, what's the word? Opposed to the proud. Works against those who think that they're number one. Now, we could talk a lot about pride in a lot of different areas. We could talk about how it affects marriage. We could talk about how it affects the workplace. We could talk about how it feeds into all sorts of sins. But I want to examine the topic of pride within the church. Because pride is not just something that happens out there in the hot, hot sun. No, it happens here in our gatherings, in our fellowship groups, and in our meetings together if we're not careful. Now, I bring this up because it's a theme that we're going to see right here today in 3 John. This is our third sermon in this short little letter. Let me go ahead and read it for us now. I want to read the first 8 verses just to kind of catch up where we've been. And then 9 through 15 is our passage today as we conclude our study in this letter. 3 John reads, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when brothers came and bore witness to your truth. That is how you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever work you do for the brothers, and are doing this though they are strangers, and they bore witness to your love before the church. you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, receiving nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. Now, here's our text for this morning. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not welcome what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will bring to remembrance his deeds, which he does, unjustly disparaging us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not welcome the brothers either. And he forbids those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good witness from everyone and from the truth itself. And we add our witness, and you know that our witness is true. I had many things to write to you, but I'm not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we will speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. This is our third sermon in John and 3 John. We're calling this series Built to Last. We've talked about how if you look at 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John together, we find the church here in a tumultuous season. False teachers have gone out. People are wondering, like, am I in the faith? What are we doing? Are we supposed to welcome these people? What about these people over here? And John writes in 1 John to assure the church. He writes in 2 John how we shouldn't be supporting false teachers. And here he writes this letter to a specific leader, to Gaius, who is supporting those that John is sort of probably talking with and sending them out to spread the gospel, to let him know that he's doing the right thing. You know, it's a reminder that even from the beginning, churches always face hardship. They face difficult times. They face the potential for division or losing their ability to serve as God created them. And we want to be a church that lasts. And so we've looked at these last few weeks, marks of an enduring church. What are practices and priorities of a church that endures? You have it on your handout. Week number one, we talked about what those churches commit themselves to is to walk in truth. We looked at that in verses 1 through 4, that we want to love the truth, live the truth, and rejoice when we see the truth in others. If we're nothing else, we're a place for truth to be. But second with that, last Sunday we talked about how churches that endure advance the gospel. That is, they don't lose the plot. They stay on mission. Church doesn't suddenly come about, well, how do we have a better time here and make it more enjoyable and get a nicer place to be and make it easier for everyone? No, the goal is, hey, we're gathered together to make it to heaven together and to work for the sake of the lost, to give our best efforts to the mission, no distraction. This week we learn that not only will the church that endures walk in truth and advance the gospel, but this church also will champion self-denial. Will work hard to practice self-denial. To die to self regularly and to make that the culture of our body. To guard against that very pride that we see everywhere in Scripture. That we're helping one another not make ourselves the center of our universe. And an enduring church must root out all weeds of self-centeredness, or it will be ineffective or non-existent. We're addressing this problem because what we read in verse 9, he says, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them. So it is a little hard always to reverse engineer the exact situation in which John is writing, but it seems like he had previously written a letter about supporting these missionaries, these men going out to preach the gospel. And that Diotrephes opposed it. He either publicly said, we're not doing this, or some even speculate that he buried the letter, that he hid it, that he as a leader within the church received it and said, I don't really like what John's about. We're not telling anybody about this. And the problem we read with Diotrephes is that he loves to be first among them. Some of your translations, if you have an ESV, it's going to say he loves to put himself first. Or another translation says he loves to have first place. The Greek word there, it's a combination of two different words. One is philo, it's love, desire, it's to want. And the second word is protos, it's to be first, like the idea of a prototype. It's actually similar to the word where it talks about Christ being the head of the church in Colossians chapter 1, so that he might have first place in everything. That is, there's only going to be one preeminent one. And as we just sang, a church should say, we want Christ to have the first place. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. But Diotrephes, he wants the first place. He loves to be first among them. In fact, the Greek order is kind of funny. The way it's written in the original language says, I wrote something to you, but the one who loves to be first, Diotrephes, opposes us. That's his description. He is the one who loves to be first. In fact, even in the language, the idea is he does this all the time. It's his normal habit. His mindset is he loves the prestige. He loves authority. He loves prominence and recognition. He wants the best place. He wants his way. He's Diotrephes, and he loves to be first. Again, we don't know the exact situation. John has been sending men out, but Diotrephes does not recognize them, and John understands it to be because of his pride. Now, we don't understand the exact context. Like I said, we know a lot going on. We do know that 2 Timothy 3 says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for our lives. So even though this is a short little letter, there's some stuff in here for us, right? We can learn how we can avoid having the same sort of heart as a Diotrephes. How do we make sure that our biggest description is we're not the ones who love to put ourselves first? How do I avoid this very pride, this Diotrephes spirit in the church? I want to consider three ways to guard against this. You're welcome to take notes on your handout. Three ways to guard against this kind of heart that we see in Diotrephes. The first is this. Number one, you could write down, is don't make church about you. Don't make church about you. This church is not about me. It's not about Pastor Brad. It's not about the fellowship of leaders. It's not about any one individual. And as soon as the church or any part of church life becomes about you, as soon as you're marked by self-interest, self-centeredness, then you start to walk in the same steps as the Diotrephes. This passage should serve as a warning against any sense of spiritual pride, any sense where our service, our ministry, any sort of group becomes about my reputation, my way, my desires. Church isn't about you. Certainly, we could consider this in every area of life. So maybe even sometime this week you could sit down and go, well, what does it look like to have a home life where it's about me? Where I'm coming home expecting to be served and not to serve. Where I'm coming to the house and thinking, how do we just get things done so I can get to my stuff? You could assess that. You could assess that for the workplace as well, or even in friendships. What does it look like to be in a friendship with someone where it's all about them, that the conversation always goes back to what they want, or they steer it in, or they always have to have the last word? Or there's always something wrong at work because I think we should be doing things like this. I think it's totally appropriate. Pride is not bound to just one area. But this morning, I think it's good for us to consider, what does this look like in the church? How do we make sure that we're not someone like a Diotrephes who loves to put himself first? Looking at this, we see a few different marks of this kind of person. So if you're wondering, what does it mean to put yourself, like, oh man, should I let that person go in front of me at the donut line this morning, right? Well, hold on, like, it's okay to grab the donut if you're next in line. Let's think about this. It's okay to even grab a parking spot. That's fine. Blessed are those who arrive early, for they shall find parking. I think it's in the Bible. But what does it look like here? What does this pride look like? It looks like a few different things. First of all, it looks like an unwillingness to submit to others. So look at verse 9. Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not welcome what we say. Now that phrase there, what we say, or your translation might say, does not welcome our authority, That is an interpretation of the literal translation. The literal translation would just say, he does not welcome us. He does not accept us. And the good Bible interpreters have said our authority or our teaching. He does not listen to us. See, the kind of person who loves to put themselves first is the kind of person who has ceased to become a student. They're not a learner. They don't listen to anybody. Maybe a word that you could write down I think is a really good word. It's a word that is going to bless you in all of life. It's to be teachable. In fact, if you've been reading the Proverbs as part of our reading plan, you will see the idea of teachability over and over again. Correct a fool, and he's going to hate you. Teach a wise man, and he'll become wiser still. Now, this is the kind of person we see in Diotrephes. They don't listen. They like their ideas. They're more than happy to teach people. They're more than happy to explain things to others. They're more than happy to make decisions. They've got all sorts of wisdom to share, but they will not come under the authority of others. They don't like it when other people's ideas rub up against their own. And part of that is they have a love for influence. They want to be the one who's in charge. In fact, we're going to stay in 3 John most of the time this morning, but I want to flip over to this because it's going to help us. Take your Bible and go over to Matthew 23. Matthew chapter 23, because this is the exact kind of heart that we see in the Pharisees. Jesus' biggest problems as he's preaching and ministering, it doesn't seem to be with those who had lived a life of total sin, because a lot of those people heard what Jesus was preaching and repented and came to follow him. Now, most of his conflict is with the Pharisees, who, like Diotrephes, loved to be first. Like Diotrephes, probably thought themselves as very spiritual people. Listen to what this says, Matthew 23, starting in verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all they tell you, do and keep." That is, hey, they're reading the Bible, they're reading the Scriptures to you. Listen to the Scriptures, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. They broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments, and they love the place of honor at banquets and the best seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. What they love is prestige. What they love is authority. They love being over people and being recognized. That is the very heart we see there in 3 John as well. Back to 3 John. It cannot be taught. I mean, the Pharisees can't be taught by Jesus even. Even the guy that feeds 5,000. Even the guy that casts out demons. They go, it's probably because he has a demon. Isn't pride wild like that? Like, who wrote this letter that we're reading in here in 3 John? Who wrote this? It's John, right? Good answer. Good job. You get past that part of the class. John is described as what? The disciple who Jesus loved. John who ran to the empty tomb, beat Peter there, made sure he wrote it down. John, the apostle who writes Scripture. And yet Diotrephes loves himself and loves to be first so much, he will not listen even to him. That's what pride does. We're not again sure exactly how listening to John would have decreased the value of Diotrephes. But apparently he thought it would have. And he would not listen. Another thing that then comes with loving yourself first are disparaging words. Words that tear down. Look there at verse 10. He says, "For this reason, if I come, I will bring remembrance to his deeds, which he does, unjustly disparaging us with wicked words. These are lies, deceitful words, evil words designed to tear down, slander. And this often comes with those who want to be first and see threats to their prominence. Always critiquing, always blaming, filled with angry words. And if someone comes to them and say, "Why are you so angry?" They know they're angry, but they have good reason to be angry because this. Sometimes these disparaging words can be couched as a love for truth, can be disguised as, "Well, this is just discernment." And so listen, we as Christians, we have a tough task. It's because are we supposed to stand on truth? Yes or no? Yes. Are we supposed to avoid that which is false? Yes. Are we supposed to be discerning and say when something's not true, hey, that is wrong? Yes, we are supposed to live that way. And at the same time, we have to check though. I want to be doing that because I'm standing on truth, not because I'm promoting myself or I want to do what most benefits me. These are the kind of words that are being used. Sometimes Christians can be harsher with those that are on the same team than the unbelievers of the world. And part of that comes from a desire to be first. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you, how do you respond when you lose? How do you respond when others don't give you what you want? And we're not even just talking about sin. It's just my opinion was this, but the opinion of everyone said, I think we're going to go this way. Both of those biblical responses, how do you respond to that? Do you just say, okay, I trust the Lord, I'll go with it, these are fellow believers of mine? Or do you begin to critique? Do you begin to assume false motives? Do you begin to assign slander in the same way that Diotrephes did with John? This is part of the test of where our heart's at. It continues with a refusal to serve. A love for self will mean there will be a refusal to serve. Diotrephes, like the Pharisees that we read about, will not lift a finger. Look at verse 10. He says he does not welcome the brothers either. Now, that doesn't just mean welcome them or give them bring it in here, anything like that. That's talking hospitality. In that culture, there were kind of hotels. They weren't the kind of place you'd want to stay. It was a culture that valued hospitality, that you would give these missionaries, these teachers, food, a bed. You'd send them on their way with provisions. And Diotrephes won't do that. He can't be bothered to help these people in a way that isn't asking too much to do. In fact, hospitality was a normal practice just of even the unbelieving culture. But he wouldn't obey. He wouldn't serve. He wouldn't do something that would inconvenience himself. That is certainly something we need to watch out for today. This idea of, like, I'll only serve if it fits nicely. I'll only do things if it tucks into my schedule well. Or even worse, there is the mindset that says, I'll only serve in a position where others see me doing it. You know, growing up, the man who discipled me, and we served together eventually, we used to say, we're not going to put anyone up front that's not willing to pick up a broom. That doesn't have a servant's heart that says, I'm just happy to serve wherever. You know, and I'll just do whatever it takes to serve. But there is this mindset of those, and we have to guard against this in our own hearts that says, well, why wasn't I given the best job? Why didn't they ask me to do that? Well, no, I can't do these menial tests. Don't they know how faithful I've been? We must guard against this tendency to only want a visible position. And along with that, not only do they keep this to themselves, but they tend to work the crowd as well. Look at the end of this verse. He says, not satisfied with this, he himself does not welcome the brothers either, and he forbids those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. That is, those who are not listening to him. He's telling others, you're not allowed to do this either. He's wielding his authority in this way. And then if they go against him, he goes, then I'm going to kick you out of the church. Now, this would certainly be a sort of spiritual bullying. This would be abusive church leadership. Now, we've seen that for sure in history. We've seen those who want to be first and threaten those who don't get on the bus with them. But it's not only those in authority who can have this kind of mindset. Because when people want to be first, they don't get to be first. What they usually can do is they'll start talking to others about how things ought to be. Hey, did you notice we do this? It's kind of weird, right? Don't you think so? And they'll kind of gather a following to support them that what they wanted should have been the right thing, should have been what was chosen. And then when people look at them with suspicion, they'll cut them out as being either uninformed, ignorant, unloving, and not understanding. Now, we cannot be those who insist on getting our own way. That's the portrait we see here of Diotrephes. Now, why are we bringing this up? Why is this so important? Is Josh talking about anybody? No, I don't think so. Unless you are one, just tell me if you're a Diotrephes. But I don't think so, but we have to guard against this. And here's a big reason why. Let me give you a preview of coming attractions. We are soon going back to Ephesians. And all God's people said, amen. Here we go. We're ready to go to Ephesians 4. And when we get to Ephesians 4, verse 12, we're going to read this. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. That is, the leaders in verse 11 equip the saints for the ministry and entrust the saints with the ministry. Well, who are the saints in that passage? What's the answer? What's the answer? Who are the saints? All Christians, right? Us, good. All Christians are the saints. So who does the ministry belong to? Everyone, all believers are supposed to be involved. Which means at some point, you should be taking ownership of some kind of ministry. And as you are either responsible for something over here that seems small, something over here that seems big, there is that temptation of all of us to even make those ministries about us. And we need to guard against that. We need to make it about others and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people then will look at this and go, well, great, then I don't want to serve. Well, the Bible doesn't give you that option, right? You're going to have to fight through this temptation. You've got to serve and guard against loving yourself. The other reason behind this, when it says for the work of the of service, the ESV calls it the work of the ministry. Listen, serving at church is inescapably collaborative. How many of you liked group projects in high school? You liked group projects. How many of you did not like group projects in high school? And you could probably, right, it's most of you, right? Because there's always someone who's kind of slacking, and there's a person who wants to do this, and this person wants to do this, and this person doesn't care, they just want to eat snacks with the group, and that's all that's going on, and you just feel like it'd just be easier to do it on my own. But you don't get to do it on your own in the church. It's the whole body working together, which means we need to practice self-denial and not love ourselves. We have to learn to defer. Friend, if you're trying to be number one, ask the Lord in this service, ask the Lord as we're reading this word, Lord, guard my heart. Help me not to love to be first. And here's part of the reason why you should do that. Here's our second point is the way to avoid it is to recognize the danger of being a Diotrephes. We need to recognize why this is dangerous. Other than the fact that it's in the Bible and it tells us not to, and it just doesn't seem socially very good. Let's take a look, if you would, at verse 11. John writes, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but imitate what is good." Now, this is the only command we actually find in 3 John. It's the only verb that's in the imperative. Don't imitate this, rather imitate good conduct. Now, why does he have to tell Gaius this? Why does he write it? Well, in one sense, Gaius might be tempted to fight fire with fire. Have you ever been tempted to do that? You know what's right, but the other person isn't playing by the rules. And so you think, well, if we're going to do this right, we got to fight. We can't play by the rules either, right? They're just going to walk all over us. So in one sense, Gaius might be tempted to be thinking, well, I don't know if I need to outmaneuver Diotrephes in some sense. No, but that might be one reason he's telling him this. The other reason is Gaius is about to have another opportunity to obey this. Look at verse 12. Demetrius has received a good witness from everyone. Why does John bring up Demetrius? Well, a lot of people think that most likely Demetrius is the deliverer of this letter, that he brought this letter. In fact, it could very well be that Demetrius most likely is another one of these missionaries. So here's the picture. Gaius, you've been supporting these people who've come through. Diotrephes has not. Here's another one. Do what you've been doing, not what Diotrephes does. Don't be intimidated by his threats. You walk in the truth. Don't live like a Diotrephes. He says, don't follow his example. Rather, imitate what is good. So here's a question. Who's the good example that John wants him to follow? Some have said it's Demetrius, but I honestly think that's true based on the placement. I think he's delivering and saying, go do this. Could be John who's doing what's good. That's certainly true. But I actually think the example he's supposed to imitate is his own. Like, look up at verse 3 where it says, when the brothers came and bore witness to your truth, how you are walking in the truth. In other words, the example is just the truth. Keep doing what you've been doing. Imitate that. Imitate others who are walking in the truth. Do what you've done in the past. Keep walking in what is good. Now, in this, we see a few dangers of being a Diotrephes. Why is that wrong? Let's think about this a little more. And maybe use these ideas here to help you fight against this me-first mentality. The first one is that it's going to inhibit the ministry. Point number one on your handout of these 3 weeks was a church that endures is going to walk in the truth. Second was a church that endures is going to advance the gospel. When you love yourself, we could get in the way of both of those things. When we love ourselves, we could get in the way of both of those. I'll start with the second one. How does self-love, how does putting yourself first get in the way of advancing the gospel? Well, it doesn't necessarily always mean that no gospel ministry will happen. But often, like with Diotrephes, you will be selective at what ministry you help support as long as it helps out who? Yourself. You'll find people that go, let's not do that because, well, I'd like to do that. Well, what's something that's going to make me more prominent? How do I do something that I get to be advanced within this? And that's where love of self gets in the way of advancing the gospel. Love of self says, hey, here's a need right here, but I don't really want to do that. That's not comfortable for me, easy for me, doesn't give me recognition. I'm not going to jump in on that. The second thing is love of self usually means or will prevent you from walking in the truth. It's interesting, right? You often ask, like, man, why do people turn away to false doctrine? Why do people abandon the clear, simple teaching of the Bible? Well, is it not often because they love themselves? And in a generation of those who are looking for people to tickle their ears, to tell them what they want to hear, hey, this gets me more approval with others. Isn't that interesting that pride, that love of self, often trumps truth for people? They will not live out what's true if it gets in the way of what they want. The other reason we see that this is there's no love that comes from this. We notice in verse 11 that John again calls Gaius beloved. He's called him beloved in verse 2, in verse 5, and again in verse 11. Do you see how John, a sort of anti-Diotrephes, who loves Christ and wants Christ to be magnified, do we see how John loves others in this letter? We'll see it at the end, but even look at verse 12, when he's commending Demetrius, he says, Demetrius has a good witness from everyone. One Bible translation says, everyone speaks well of Demetrius. He's just the guy. He lives the truth. We affirm him. Everyone else affirms him as well. Notice, friends, how John uses his authority. John doesn't use his position to talk about how great he is, but he's regularly commending others. He's regularly talking about, hey, there's someone you could trust. There's someone that's good. He's bolstering the reputation of others while Gaius himself wants to be first. Friends, let me just say this. You can't love others and love yourself at the same time. You will either love others and die to self, or you will use others as you love yourself. But you can't love both. There's not enough room on that seat. It's you or others. Another thing is this just does not honor the Lord Jesus. I mean, the Lord Jesus says, whoever wishes to be first must, what, die to yourself, take up your cross, follow me. Right? Whoever wishes to be first among you, let him be a slave, let him be a servant. Mark 10, 43 and 44. It's the ultimate example of Christ himself. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom. Friend, when you love yourself, you're walking the opposite of the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, there's no way, given the doctrine of the new birth, that it makes sense to love yourself. Let me show you this in our passage. You know, think back to the Gospel of John. In John's Gospel, in the intro, he talks about those who are believers who are born not of flesh nor of the will of man, but of the will of God. And in John 3, this famous meeting between Jesus and Nicodemus, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is what? Is born again, cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, the Christian life is one where the life of God has been born into us, that the Spirit has renewed our hearts and we're a brand new person. This is all over John's thinking and John's theology. In fact, let me show you this. Take your Bible and flip to the left a little bit to 1 John. I want you to see this, that the new life is the Christian life is the new life. It's the life that's been born again. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. It says this. It says, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also does righteousness has been born of him." Everyone who does righteousness has been born of him. Chapter 3, 6. "No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or has come to know him." Look at verse 8. "Everyone who has been born of God does not sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Everyone who does not do righteousness is not of God, as well as the one who does not love his brother." Now we bring this up because back in 3 John we see this same language. We see this same idea that the Christian is born again. He says, verse 11, "Do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God, belongs to him." Same idea as we see in the rest of John's letters, has been born of him, while the one who does evil has not seen God. So at some point in your life, you had the experience of showing a friend or showing your future spouse a picture of your parents. Either you introduced them or here's a picture of them, here they're on my phone. And you've enjoyed the experience of saying, "Oh my goodness, you look just like your mom. You look just like your dad. You in fact, as I've gotten to know both of you, you've got the same tendencies, the same smile, the same gait, the same sense of humor." We end up, sometimes, we don't always try, but we end up like our parents, do we not? Because we're related to them. Friend, if you're born of God, you're going to look like him. That's what John's talking about here. You need to imitate good because that's what the born-again person does. And the person who imitates evil, this is not the one who slips up from time to time. This is the one who has said, "No, I'm just going to pursue what's wrong." John says they have no knowledge of God at all. Because if you knew who God was, you wouldn't live in a way that's so contrary to his character. The question that gets asked a lot, people will say, "Do you think Diotrephes is saved?" And again, we don't know what he does with this letter. We don't know how he responds. John does say that he's going to come and bring his deeds to account. I think this is what we would call something like church discipline. And church discipline, well, if the person repents, then we praise the Lord and we think, "Oh, I think they're a believer the whole time. They needed to repent." But the language that John uses, that the one who imitates what is evil does not know God, implies the fact that at the very least we can't be confident. Friend, if you're someone in every area of life that you go home and it's about you, you come to church, it's about you, work's about you, life is just consistently about you. I'm not talking about the occasion like, "Ooh, I was prideful there and I regret it." I mean, this is just how it is. Life is about me. The Bible does not give any confidence that you've experienced the new birth because you don't look like your heavenly Father. Now, Diotrephes is a warning to us. That's not a, "Oh, I do that too, good thing someone else in the Bible does." That's a warning. the language describing this man doesn't give me comfort that I'm going to see Jesus when I die, because I haven't been affected by the selfless love of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we guard against this, friends? You need to know the results. You need to know the potential consequences. You need to see what this looks like. Let's jump to our third point this morning. How do I fight this? How do I guard against it? How do I actively fight against a me-first Diotrephes-type attitude? Number three is I need to crush self-interest with the love of Christ. Crush self-interest with the love of Christ. Hey, would you admit that confronting someone like a Diotrephes is a pretty severe thing? It's pretty weighty, right? Would you admit some of the language, like, I'm going to come and remind everyone of his deeds? That's pretty heavy, isn't it? Right? And yet, when you read this letter, does this letter read like a harsh letter? What's the tone of this letter? As you read it, you could almost feel John's affections for those who are walking in the truth. It's as if he says in verse 4, I have no greater joy than this, than to hear my children are walking in the truth. And then you actually feel his emotions there in the rest of the letter. I mean, look how he ends this. So not only has he called Gaius beloved multiple times, verse 1, verse 2, verse 5, verse 11. Not only has he spoken so well of Demetrius, he says, verse 13, I had many things to write to you, but I'm not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. I hope to see you shortly. We'll speak face to face. I want to see you, Gaius. I want to personally encourage you. This is the best I could do right now. Right? You've had this where you wish you could be at the airport sending that friend off. Best you could do is a text right now, right? You felt the inadequacy of that. He says to him, peace be to you. The friends greet you. Hey, guys, everyone with me says hello, and make sure you say hello to everyone that's with you by name. I'm not content with a group greeting. Let everyone know that we say hello to them. What an amazing love here that we see that John has for these people. And I think the reason that we see it is that John is emulating the very love that he's experienced in the Lord Jesus Christ. That it's not just by turning on the switch and saying, I need to be loving, but that he has been personally impacted and is consistently mindful of the love that Christ has for him. Friend, if you see your selfishness and you see that you can be so critical and that you can complain all the time, the remedy is not just to suppress that, but to overwhelm your pride with the love of the Lord Jesus. By meditating on the love that Christ has shown to sinners and shown to you is the only way to kill pride. I want to flip, if you would, to John's Gospel. Let's go over to John's Gospel. You could turn to chapter 3. And as you're turning there, you start to ask, well, how could I possibly measure out and consider the love of Jesus? It's so immense. Let me think about just kind of the love of Christ in three categories. Let's think about Christ's love for us in three different categories by thinking about who he used to be, what Christ did, and who we've become. Think about where we used to stand, what Christ did for sinners, and where we currently stand now if we've repented of our sins and trusted in Jesus. Well, who he used to be, we understand, is we were those who were dead in our sins. That we were not good people who messed up from time to time. That we in our sins had made ourselves the enemies of a perfectly holy and righteous and good God. That we lived in John's Gospel as in darkness. That we were slaves of sin, Jesus says in John 8. That whoever perpetually sins is a slave of sin. That sin dominated our lives. That we were sinful, helpless, unable to save ourselves. That we were not good people. Friends, some of you are here because others are praying for you to come to know the Lord Jesus. Or maybe you're here because you're thinking about what it would be to become a Christian. The entryway to that would be recognizing that God owes you nothing because of your sin. But that the love of God then goes from there. That despite how unlovely we are, God showed love to us. And Christ showed love to us. You know this verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, in what way did He love the world? That He gave His only begotten Son. That is, He gave Christ, that Christ, as we read in John, eternal God of gods, the one who dwelt in eternal glory, took on flesh and dwelt amongst us. And He lived a righteous life. And God gave Him not just as an example, but as substitute. That Jesus regularly says, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it of my own authority. And at Calvary, at the cross, Christ is beaten and spit upon, and He is slaughtered, and He is crushed with the weight of our sins. That's what He did out of His love for His people. He loves His sheep and laid down His life for them. That's the extent that Christ went to save us. In fact, let's turn to John 15. John chapter 15. We know that Christ calls us to love one another, and we're supposed to do that because of the love that He's shown for us. We know that from John 13, John 15. He says, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Well, how has He loved us? Greater love is no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Christ laid down His life for us, for our sins, for our foul mouths and our wicked thoughts, our pride. He died for that. He took God's wrath so we wouldn't have to. So that's who we were. This is what Christ has done. Now what have we become? Well, we know we've become those who are forgiven. We've had all our sins washed away by the blood of the Lamb. We are those who have been adopted. We've been rescued, that we now actually get to call God Father. We get to approach Him and believe that He hears our prayers because He's purchased us in Christ. But I want to show you a couple other benefits right here in John's Gospel. Look, if you would, we'll go to John 14 and then 16 and then back in 15. Look at the end of John 14, verse 27. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Friend, can I ask you, if you look at the culture today, would you say there's much peace? Would you say that there are people that are troubled? Those who are consistently fearful? It's because they have no anchor that everything's going to turn out okay. They have no hope that everything's going to go well for them. Unless they've received peace from Christ. And that peace doesn't begin with just the horizontal aspects of our life. It begins vertically. It begins by knowing Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. That no matter what happens in the world, I could trust it's going to be okay, because instead of being God's enemy, I now have peace with Him. Jesus says a similar thing in John 16, 33. These things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Friends, we have peace as we navigate this life because we understand that God, that the Lord Jesus Christ has taken care of our biggest problem. Amen? Friend, this morning you cannot know peace outside of Christ. But if you've laid down your sins and trusted in Him, you can know that all will be well because the most important relationship, the most important problem you have has been solved. And not just peace, but look at verse chapter 15, right where we were, verse 12. Look how much peace you've been. How much peace has God granted to me? How much peace do I have with God, with Christ, whom I've sinned against? He says, verse 13, greater love is no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. for his close counselors. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from the Father, I have made known to you. It's interesting, in the Bible you read about Moses, who's called the friend of God, and Enoch, who walks with God, and in Christ, because our sins have been forgiven, you are welcome to approach the high and holy one as a friend. Isn't that amazing? What a great thing that I get to be called the friend of God if I've trusted in Christ. Why do I bring these up? How did 3 John end? Peace be to you. Greet the friends. The friends say hello. Those aren't terms that just exist. They're realities of the love of Jesus, as if the love of Christ so permeates our hearts that it then extends to the Christian fellowship. It's as if His love has invaded not only our hearts, but all the relationships we have with fellow Christians. It's His love that dominates our pride. It's His love that conquers our self-love. The love of Christ fills us and extends to others. Christian, what you need to do is make yourself consistently aware of this love. I had the opportunity this summer, I've told some of you, to preach up in Seattle. And while I was there, my son and I got to see the Space Needle. And if you look at the picture of a Space Needle, it's a big building. It's kind of impressive. As you fly in, you can kind of see it. It almost just looks like another one of the buildings. It's not that impressive. And then you go to it. And you take the 30 minutes reading about all the work that went into how much they had to dig down, how quick it was that they built this thing. And then you take the elevator up and up. And if you've been on it, up and up. And you're like, are we at the top of this thing yet? And then you go and you see the view, and it's just amazing how high up you are. You see the Puget Sound, you see downtown, you can see everything in the area, Mount Rainier in the distance. How many of you have been there before? Seen the rotating glass floor? Anyone step on that? Anyone not step on that? Right? You're like, all right, we'll see. Like, there's the painted parts and the non-painted parts, which you know they're the same, but for some reason you feel safer on the painted ones. And it's epic. And as you see the immensity of this thing up close, you feel yourself very small. No one feels grand at the top of the Space Needle. Friends, the same applies to the love of Christ. If we stay distant from it, it'll seem just like another thing in the background. But as you meditate on the love of the Lord Jesus, both on the depths of your sin and the cost to save you and how high He's now raised you, oh friend, the immensity of His love will cause you to treasure Him and delight in Him, and you will feel yourself very small. May that be true of us, friends. May we not live for ourselves, but for the Lord Jesus Christ, and consider others, that as we meditate on His love, we might demonstrate the very love of Christ. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for Your goodness and grace in our life. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus. We understand that we have no hope of relationship with You outside of Him. Lord, I pray for those here this morning who do not know Christ. They've not laid down their lives for Him. They've not embraced the forgiveness that He offers. Lord, they can't really be free to love others until they've experienced the love of Your Son. So I pray even this morning that they would see their sins and come to You. Lord, I pray that our church would be marked by self-denial. That we would be those who aren't about ourselves, that we wouldn't boast in our work, our position, our service, or our knowledge, but our only boast would be in You. And then doing so, Lord, You would free us up to love one another in the way that You have loved us. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.